Hi, guys. Well, my name is Billy Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rock Church, one of the pastors and worship leaders. How many of you guys were here last week? Yeah, that was awesome. That was great. It was a good fun time. So if you missed it, last week we released part one of our two-part Knowing Jesus album series. So basically, bands wrote music from chapter 1 to chapter 12 of John, and that came out last Saturday. So if last Saturday was your first time here, that's not typically how we do church. Typically, we sing a couple of songs like this, and then we go through books of the Bible. Let's see. So if you're new here, thanks for coming. Thank you guys for coming. Here at the Rock Church, we're all about Jesus. We want to know as much about him as we can. So for the last, well, it's been quite some time, we've been going through the book of John, verse by verse, in a series called Knowing Jesus. It's our prayer that verse by verse and chapter by chapter, God would be growing us closer to his Son, through the Gospel of John, and through the teachings at this church. So tonight we'll be going through John chapter 12, which puts us at part 24 of our Knowing Jesus series. The week before the CD release, 2 weeks ago, Austin taught us out of chapter 11, taught us about how the heartbeat of Christianity is substitution, meaning Jesus became our sin, and we become his righteousness when we become Christians. I love how he said, if the heartbeat of Christianity is substitution, then the heartbeat of a Christian should be adoration. He also introduced us to what the church calendar calls Passion Week. And Passion Week is the last week of Jesus' life. It takes up roughly the last half of the book of John. So we'll be covering Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem tonight. This takes place on Palm Sunday of Passion Week. This part of Jesus' life was so important that all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all thought it was necessary to add this particular story of the triumphal entry into their gospels. I thought it was interesting and quite fitting that the word passion is derived from the Latin word for suffering. Because even though Jesus won't be crucified until Good Friday, which is in a few days after this story takes place, of Passion Week, we'll see in verse 27 that Jesus is troubled. He's troubled in his mind about the agony and suffering that he knows that he's going to go through. So I'll go ahead and pray. Again, we can jump into these verses. Father God, thank you for tonight and that we get to get together. We get another chance to study about Jesus through John's gospel. Thank you for the authority that you gave your only son, Jesus, to conquer sin and death. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would show up tonight, open all of our ears to hear what you have to say to us through this gospel. I pray that you would soften all of our hearts to receive your good news. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross that enables imperfect people like us to have a relationship with our perfect God. I pray that you would use me tonight to speak truth to this congregation. You'd use me to feed your sheep. You'd use me to tell people about your grace, forgiveness, and your great love for them. God, I pray that your name would be glorified tonight and that heaven would look different after tonight because of the amazing power of your gospel. Jesus, I commit this night to you. Thank you for your love and your grace. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So if you got a handout, when you're coming in the door, the verses are in that handout. There's some fill-in-the-blanks in there also, if you're into that. Or you could open up your Bible, if you've got that, to John chapter 12. Or you can just follow along up on one of the screens. So John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So the reason there was a large crowd in Jerusalem was for the Passover feast. Because since the Old Testament king Josiah, Jews were not permitted to celebrate the Passover anywhere but in Jerusalem. So historically, it's safe to say that there would have been about 1 million people in the city when this story takes place. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So the day before this story, Jesus' friends threw him a big dinner party in Bethany. Jesus' friend Mary anointed him with a very expensive and very fragrant oil. So during this story, keep in mind that Jesus is going around smelling like a year's worth of wages. He's going around smelling like you would expect a king to smell. So my first point tonight, and the first blank in your handout, is that Jesus came to be our king. Before Saul and David and Solomon were kings of Israel, God was the king of Israel. And we can read about it in 1 Samuel 8. We read about how the people rejected God from being their king. And they wanted a human king instead. So God gave them exactly what they wanted. And Israel had years and years of kings who just reigned and died. Reigned and died, next king, reigned and died, next king, over and over. Then, in God's perfect timing, something incredible happened. Jesus came to take his rightful place as king. Jesus' story reads a bit different than all of those other kings who just reigned and died. Instead of reigning and dying and moving on to the next king, Jesus reigned, lived as a human, died, rose from the dead, and he will reign forever at the right hand of God the Father. So the reason all four gospel writers include this story, the triumphal entry in their gospels, is because they want their readers to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The Bible is a big book. There are a lot of pages in there, and they're all really thin. All of them are part of a story, part of an event, part of a prophecy that points to Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points towards Jesus. The whole New Testament points back to Jesus. So let's go for a ride on the back in the day sickle, shall we? Genesis 1. The first 10 words of your Bible say that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about that for a minute. We can't even begin to imagine what this beginning must have been like. No stars, no earth. We can't even imagine that place that can't even be considered a place yet. Then John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know who that was? What's that person's name? Jesus. Long story short, Jesus made everything. He made every single thing out of absolutely nothing. He is a king that is so amazing, we can't even comprehend it. He is the rightful king of the entire universe and everything in it, including you, including me. You might be thinking God created everything, not Jesus. Yep. I want to read a few verses because this is very, very important to understand. In Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Hebrews 1:10, speaking of Jesus, God says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Jesus was not created by God. Very important. Jesus was not created by God. Jesus has always been and will always be God. There is one God that consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the Trinity. One God. Any teaching other than that is a lie from Satan. It's heresy. It's not biblical, and it's robbing Jesus of his majesty. You need to get away from that kind of thinking as fast as you can, and you need to repent of that, and you need to read your Bible. We need to have the proper perspective of Jesus' lordship over everything to be able to grasp the significance of what is going on in this story. If we don't understand his lordship in our life, we're going to get to the end of our lives, breathe our last, and realize that we miss the entire purpose of our creation, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Verse 13. Try this. There we go. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." I've never really understood the palm branches here. I figured it was a cultural thing. So after doing some reading, I learned that the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they call the intertestamental period, I read that the Jewish nation's symbol for military victory became the palm branch. So in ancient Hebrew history, palm branches symbolically conveyed notion of victory over one's enemy. It became so much of a cultural symbol that the Jewish nation even put a palm tree on the coins that they minted during their revolts against the Roman Empire. The crowd was crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna comes from a Hebrew word that literally means save now, or give salvation now. This thing that they're shouting out comes from a section of verses from Psalm 118, which is part of the Hallel. That's a series of psalms that the temple choir sang every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles and a few other feasts. Verse 14. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it." Donkey, huh? Sometimes I can't even say donkey without smiling. You might say to yourself, "Hey, maybe riding a donkey was another cultural thing." No, I don't think kings riding donkeys was ever cool in any culture ever. Jesus wasn't surprised by all of these people shouting these things. In fact, they tried to crown him earlier, but he didn't let them because his hour hadn't come yet. Normally, kings would ride on beautiful war horses, but Jesus chose this humble beast of burden to make his entrance on. The other Gospels give us some more insight to this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that when Jesus and his disciples came to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples into a town to find a particular donkey that no one has ever sat on. He told them what to say when the owner of the donkeys approached them. Then they brought it back to Jesus and set their cloaks on the donkey before they put Jesus on it. Why did Jesus choose a donkey? He chose a donkey to fulfill prophecy. Verse 14 continues. Maybe. Sorry. "Just as it is written." He chose a donkey to fulfill prophecy. "Just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." John is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 9. Jesus chose a donkey for many reasons, but he's definitely making the point that he is the righteous one having salvation that Zechariah was talking about. He is riding peacefully and humbly on a donkey to show the kind of king that he really is. In Luke chapter 19, at this point, some of the Pharisees saw everything that was going on, and they told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for calling him a king. Instead of rebuking his disciples, Jesus responds to the Pharisees by saying, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What a response. All of creation is so excited about their creator finally being acknowledged as king that even the rocks would celebrate. What a great thing to think about. Moving on. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The disciples were celebrating and calling Jesus the king right alongside all these other people. But they didn't fully realize what this meant. They didn't realize that Jesus' kingdom was not a kingdom of this world until after Jesus' death and resurrection. They may have been among those who thought that Jesus was going to come and deliver Israel from Roman rule. But they didn't understand the Old Testament implications until after he was glorified. John says this about a few different things. Only after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit were they able to recognize and remember, identify the things that Jesus did or said as Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. I like how the crowd was growing because people were talking about Jesus. They were witnessing about Jesus. It makes me want to tell more people about what Jesus has done in my life. So you guys know that John doesn't use one parable in his gospel? He doesn't use one parable. He prefers to use signs, which are parables acted out. I love what Leon Morris said about this. He said, a sign is something that points beyond itself. It teaches a spiritual truth. It points to God and his provision in Jesus. In each of Jesus' signs, he shows himself to be sufficient in some facet of human need in which people are inadequate. He shows himself to be the Son of God, doing the works of God. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. These guys are just egging each other on. They're just working each other up. They're already planning on killing Jesus. In last chapter, we learned about how they're planning on killing Lazarus now, too. In a few days, they'll think they'll won. They'll think they've won. They'll hear the crowd go from shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to the same crowd shouting, crucify him. We've seen a few different responses to Jesus. Some people truly love him. Some people are just joining the crowd. And some people want to kill him. So my first question is this. How will you respond? How will you respond? This time, Jesus came riding on a lowly donkey. But he is coming back. And John gives us a picture of what this will look like. He tells us in Revelation 19 that he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So I'll ask again, how will you respond to him? Will you recognize and acknowledge him as your king in this life? Or will you wait until it's too late? Moving on, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. I love Andrew. Every time the Bible talks about Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. At the beginning of this series, Tony taught us about how Andrew was so excited about Jesus when Jesus was picking his disciples that he went and introduced his brother to Andrew, or his brother to Jesus. His brother's name is Simon Peter. You may have heard of him. And now, him and Philip are going to ask Jesus, this king of the Jews, if he'll meet with some Greeks. Andrew thinks outside of the box. This would have been unheard of in this day. Andrew thinks outside of the box, and he is an amazing evangelist. I like Andrew a lot. We don't know if Jesus met with these Greeks or not. He has been very on mission with the Israelites so far, up to this point. He has given the Israelites every chance to accept him as their Messiah. But the time is coming where he will bring all of his sheep into his fold, including Greeks and Gentiles. These Greeks who were looking for an interview with Jesus invoked a response from Jesus that was probably pretty awkward to the people that were standing around Jesus. He started talking about his death. This is my next point. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's a pretty common sense concept, right? Nobody plants a garden, waters it all summer, and then goes back out to harvest just the seeds. We plant a garden expecting to get something edible from it, to get some fruits or vegetables. These disciples were probably thinking, wait a minute, Jesus, you were just saying that the hour has come for you to be glorified. You've got all these people in Israel worshiping you. You've got Greeks wanting to meet with you. What in the world do you mean by all this dying and wheat and fruit? We don't want to hear that. Then Jesus gives some practical advice for anyone who wants to be a follower of Christ. We'd be wise to pick up on this. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When Jesus used the word hate right here, he's not demeaning the gift of life that he gave. He's saying that compared to how much we love God and eternal things, our affections towards the things of this world should look like we hate them. Our love for God and his things should be so great that our affections for the things of this world look like we hate them. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This verse is so encouraging to me. It's such a practical way to follow Jesus. You want to follow him? Serve him. Serve his church. Serve his people. I want you to be honest. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to be honest with yourself. How are you serving Jesus? If you're not serving him, it's a pretty good indication that you're not following him. And if you're not following him, maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe this whole church thing is just an act. Maybe it's for show. This is a dangerous place to be. You don't want to be one of the many that will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? You don't want to be on the receiving end when Jesus declares, I never knew you. Depart from me, evildoers. Serve Jesus, serve his people, and serve his church. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Obviously, Jesus is asking a rhetorical question. He knows exactly why he came. He knows even the hour that he will be crucified. He is extremely troubled in his soul. A little while later, he'll be so troubled that he will sweat blood. But just like in that garden, Jesus presses on by accepting the will of God and moving forward towards the cross. Some of you might be surprised to hear that Jesus' death on the cross was no accident. He died on that cross on purpose. See? It was no accident. Psalm 22 was written roughly 1,000 years before Christ came. And it's pretty much a play-by-play prophecy of how Jesus will die. Part of it says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Keep in mind, this was 1,000 years ago. The cross didn't even exist when David wrote this psalm. This was all part of God's plan. Jesus came to die on purpose. In John 10, Jesus says that he lays his life down, that he may take it up again. No one takes it from him, but he lays it down on his own accord. The Bible has so much to say about suffering because every single one of us will deal with hard things in our life. whether it's health issues, family issues, relationship issues, money issues, persecution, or death, we will all go through things that we don't want to go through. Men and women, in this life, we will have trouble. But we need to take heart and remember that Jesus has overcome the world. Maybe you will suffer persecution for your faith. We know very little of this in America, but the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How are we supposed to respond to this persecution? 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Maybe your suffering will be over property or family or friends. You guys know the story of Job. And one day, all of his animals got destroyed. All of his workers were killed. And he got the worst news a parent could get. He got news that all of his kids were inside of one of the houses. And the roof fell on top of them and killed them while they were eating. How did Job respond? How did he respond? Did he blame God? Did he say, God, why do bad things happen to good people? Did he say, I don't believe in a God that would allow such suffering? No, after he heard all of this horrible news, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. There's a song that brings me to tears every time I hear it. It's called, Though You Slay Me. It's a song about dealing with suffering. Some of the lyrics are, I come, God, I come, I return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You struck down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. The chorus says, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need. So my next question for you guys is this. How will you deal with suffering? How will you deal with suffering? Will you deal with it like Jesus? Will you trust God's will for your life and face adversity and trouble with God as your strength? Or will you stress and worry about it? Will you give up or do something worse? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God used people. He uses people who have suffered to help others who are suffering. Please know that none of your sorrow is in vain. Please know that I'm not telling you to take suffering lightly. I look around this room and I think about the struggles and sorrows some of you guys are working through even right now. At times I look around and I'm overwhelmed with sorrows and burdens that aren't even my own. For those of you who are suffering in this room, please know that you are not alone and that God loves you so much. I pray that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in these times of trouble. I pray that you wouldn't waste your suffering, but that you would choose to use it for God's glory. Be able to look back and say, God helped me suffer well. Our King and our Savior Jesus has given us a perfect example of how to suffer well. When his soul is troubled, he entrusts his life to the will of God the Father. He is completely aware of the torture and hell he's going to go through in just a few days. But he doesn't complain. He does something amazing. He prays. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I love how Jesus prays about it. And he gives God the Father the glory. He understands that no amount of suffering in this life is meaningless, even if we don't understand it in this lifetime. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Christian, you need to understand that suffering and glory go hand in hand. Let's learn from Jesus' example here. Jesus prays because he knows God listens. When we pray, God listens. Jesus prays a lot, so we should pray a lot. The Father doesn't always audibly speak back to Jesus, but this time he does. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoke to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. God always answers our prayers, whether it's a yes, whether it's a no, whether it's a later. God always answers our prayers. Verse 31. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. The ruler of this world that Jesus is talking about here is Satan. One of the bands here at the Rock wrote an amazing song about John chapter 12 on that CD I was telling you guys about. That's actually where I got the title of my message tonight, Behold Your King. That song is so packed with practical application for every verse in this chapter. The chorus, I love the chorus, it says, Behold your King in glory crowned, and the ruler of the world lies there thrown down. Jesus is the new King. He will destroy Satan and his demons and reign forever. 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Again, Jesus alludes to the kind of death he'll die. Back in John chapter 3, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? In verse 23, Jesus said that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he talks about how he must suffer and die. So the crowd asked him a reasonable question. If you're going to die, where's the Son of Man? The Son of Man is the title that came from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man more than he calls himself anything else. 35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. I've come to appreciate and better understand light and darkness recently in a very practical way. Lately, I've been working in an underground mine. And I can tell you firsthand that there is a certain amount of darkness that the human eye cannot adjust to. But as soon as any amount of light is introduced into that darkness, the light prevails. I've heard stories of guys whose cap lamps went out while they were underground. They had to walk out of the mine with nothing but the hour hand and the minute hand of their glowing wristwatch to lead them out of the mine. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. In verse 46, Jesus will tell us that he is the light of the world. He says, I have come into this world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. John 1 says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Pop quiz. If you open the door to a dark room, does the darkness from the room drown out the light in the hallway? No. The light will always prevail. Christian, we are sons and daughters of light. Jesus says, we are the light of the world. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Verse 36 continues, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. He has done everything he intended to do publicly. Now he will spend this last week of his life pouring into his disciples, loving his disciples, teaching his disciples, pouring into their lives before he lays down his. Why didn't the people believe? Verse 38 tells us because they didn't believe in him so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This brings me to my next point. Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. Third point, Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. You could study all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled for a long, long time. The whole Bible, like I said earlier, points to Jesus. Jesus knew that people wouldn't believe in him. He did signs and miracles. He told parables and he simplified so many things for these guys to see. But they were spiritually deaf and blind. They were spiritually dead. No matter how simple Jesus made it, they could not understand. Verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I don't know about you, but this gives me tremendous comfort. This gives me tremendous comfort. This whole changing of lives business being God's thing, this is what helps me to sleep at night. Otherwise, I would be thinking that I wasn't doing as much as I could. I wasn't presenting the gospel in a clear enough way. I could simplify every biblical concept, be the best teacher in the world. I could talk about how much Jesus has changed my life until I was out of breath with certain people. At the end of the day, it would mean absolutely nothing to them because their hearts are hard. They are blind. They're dead to spiritual things. And give a blind person all the sources of light they can handle, and it won't do them a bit of good. You can share timeless pieces of truth with that guy in the casket, but none of it will matter because he is dead. Only God has the power to make blind people see and make dead people live. Moving on, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. John tells us that there were a lot of people who weren't spiritually blind. They could see the light. They were just afraid of what would happen if they went public with it. There are some people here in this room right now. You know Jesus is the way. You know the Bible is true. You're a Christian, but you're afraid of what other people will think if you go public with that news. If this is you, Jesus has something to say to you. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, Christian, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. If we were afraid to share the good news of the gospel and keep it hidden within ourselves, we are like these guys. We have a fear of man complex. Verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This doesn't mean that every word out of our mouths has to be about Jesus or the Bible or eternity. This just means that when God gives us a chance to share truth with somebody, we don't sit silently and let the opportunity pass us by because we don't want to get made fun of or we don't want to lose friends. I've been there. I know that feeling. It's a hard thing. It's easy to have convictions at church or with your church friends. But how confident are you in those same convictions on your lunch break? Or when an opportunity comes up at school when you have a chance to talk about him? I was at a pastor's conference a few weeks ago, and I was amazed at how many pastors were sitting in that room because of one man. In college, one of the pastors here at our church opened his mouth and lived his convictions. In that time, God used him in incredible ways to lead people to Christ and change countless lives for eternity. Guys, nobody looks back 10, 15, 20 years down the road and remembers the guy who said nothing about Jesus. You may get made fun of or even beat up, but what does that matter 20 years down the road? When you can look at a person sitting across the room from you and see the life that God has changed because you weren't afraid to speak up. That is a miracle of God that you get to be a part of. My next question is, who do you fear? Do you fear God or do you fear man? Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Who or what is causing you to keep your mouth shut? As we come to a close, my fourth and final point is that Jesus came to save the world. 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Do you believe in God but not Jesus? If you don't worship Jesus as God, you have no spiritual leg to stand on. You've cut off the branch that you're sitting on. Your theology doesn't make sense. Do you say, if God is real, why doesn't he reveal himself to us? If you really want to know how God has made himself known to us, read the Gospels. God's name is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who came down from heaven and revealed to us our Father in heaven and his perfect plan. Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." This reminds me of back in John 3. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Verse 48. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Guys, God loves you. God loves you. He loved the world so much that he came here. Jesus came here to earth. And he made it possible for us to become heirs of grace, children of the King. God is love, and he wants you to love him back. He has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. If you do not know him tonight as your king, I'm going to ask, why not? Why not? What is stopping you? You might be thinking that you don't need a king. Who needs a king nowadays? You see my bank account? Every single person on this earth has a king. Every single person has a master. Therefore, every single person is a subject or a slave. Maybe money is your king. Maybe it's your stuff, your car, your house. Maybe even it's your family. Maybe they're your master. And like the Israelites, you reject God as your king, and you put yourself under the submission of things of this world. Maybe you're too science-minded to believe in a God and accept him as your king. Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't matter how smart we think we are. We are not smarter than the God who created everything out of absolutely nothing. We are not the captains of our own destinies. We were absolutely nothing, made of dust. The only reason we have any significance at all is because God breathed breath into some dirt and created us in his image, making us priceless and precious in his eyes. Dirt will not last for eternity, but because you are created in the image of God, you will. You will either spend eternity with the God who loves you and created you and died for you, or you will spend eternity apart from him in miserable pain and darkness. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So my last question. Will you choose light or darkness? Will you accept God's substitution for your sins, or will you reject it? Will you say, God, I'm in desperate need of a Savior? Or you say, I've got it. I'll just tell God that I did the best that I could. Don't lie to yourself. Nobody is doing the best that they can. And even if they were, that wouldn't be enough. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you want to know more about Jesus and accept him as your king, as your savior, you can do that tonight. It is not too late. It is never too late. Till you breathe your last breath, then you're in trouble. Come see us up here after I pray, or you can go to one of the connections booths, and we'll try to answer any questions that you might have. A few of us will be up here on the side of the stage to pray for anybody if they have a need. We'd love to pray for you. Let me just pray. Jesus, thank you for coming and revealing to us what God is like. We love you. We love you. And we look forward to being with you and worshiping you forever in your beautiful kingdom, God. Thank you for the hope that we have in this life because of you. I pray you would give us the grace to suffer well and glorify you in everything we do, God. I pray that if anyone here tonight is not a Christian, that tonight would be the night they become one. We love you, Lord. We commit the rest of this night to you. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen.